The committed heart. The need for the committed heart. The hindrances to a committed heart. The characteristics of a committed heart and the results of a committed heart. First of all, the need. Why do we need committed hearts? One, because of the task that lies before us. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's a big assignment. It's a big job. Therefore, we need, in order to fulfill the job that He has called us to, a committed heart. Secondly, we need committed hearts because of the revival that's coming to New Zealand. When the day comes that the Spirit of God pours out His power and blessing upon this great land and people begin to be converted in droves, what's going to happen to them if we have not committed ourselves to be prepared as far as our hearts are concerned? Who's going to feed the new lambs? Who's going to care for the new babes? Who's going to do the follow-up if we don't do it? There'll be a tremendous need, and I trust that in these days and weeks and months ahead, that you'll be preparing yourself to do the job that God will be calling you to do in the midst of what He is going to do in this country. Another reason that we need committed hearts because of the temptations that are ahead of us. Morally, when my old grandmother used to tell me, when you lay down with dogs, son, you get up with fleas. And that's true. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Bible indicates that evil companionship corrupts good character. And we find that in the society in which you live and in which I live, there are things going on morally that can corrupt us. We're being attacked in the media, on radio, on television, in the newspapers. Nearly every place we turn, morals are being degraded. The standards that we've been taught since our youth are being laughed at. And the free and loose and liberal society is all about us. Spiritually, there is need for committed hearts. In Amos 8, verse 11, the Bible says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And beloved, the famine is upon us. We find fewer and fewer places where we can hear the word of the Lord expounded, exposited, explained, and more particularly applied. The word of God always has had a purpose, and He has blessed that purpose. As the Bible says, "The rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and watereth the earth and maketh it to bring forth and to bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." And God goes on to say, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Nationally, we have need for committed hearts in these perilous times which are ahead. You have the same problems we do. Your exports and your balance of trade problem is very real. Runaway inflation is very real. I noticed in the paper the other day that the Right Honorable Muldoon said that there'd be a recession in 1980. Tremendous insight and revelation. Most of us sitting here could have told him that months ago. We've already felt it. But runaway inflation, your food prices went up 21% in 1979. The energy crisis, increasing in intensity. Read in the newspaper the other day where, was it Venezuela or Mexico? I believe Mexico had raised the price of their oil to $30 a barrel, or maybe it was $32. It looks like every time we turn around, we're being blackmailed by OPEC as far as energy is concerned. Then in both of our countries, there's the ever-demanding, ever-growing, controlling parasites of government bureaucracies. Crippling strikes against the public interest, we find. Even so, we find ourselves tempted to take the easy way out. The way of saying, "Well, you know, I've got mine. I'm sorry about you, brother." And we don't raise our voice or say a word until it's our ox that is being gored. And then we cry like a pig cut under a fence, you know. There's a tragedy to half-heartedness. One tragedy is broken fellowship with Jesus. You remember in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the verses 15 and 16, He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I were that thou were cold nor hot, but since thou art neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What he said in effect was, I will break relationship with you, or fellowship, not relationship, but fellowship I'll break with you. I'll no longer fellowship with you because you're running lukewarm. He said, either get on or get off. Don't be like a gate in the fence and try and swing both ways. Either get hot or get cold. He said, I'd rather you'd be against me if you're not going to be for me than just be lukewarm and not go either way. Often, half-heartedness brings a loss of personal joy. And I want to stop here just a moment and talk about that a bit. Because it seems that life's first point of collapse after conversion, usually, is when the honeymoon is gone, the honeymoon period is behind us, and we find that life continues to go on, but we have sort of lost acceleration, we've lost the exhilaration of life, we've lost our joy, we still have our health, we have plenty of money, we have plenty of friends, we have plenty to eat, plenty to drink, warm beds to sleep in, but somehow life has lost its sparkle. Somehow the light has sort of gone out of our eyes and the spring has gone out of our steps. The gaiety disappears, and it's not that we're positively miserable. There are no tears. The sun has not just quit. It's just gotten behind a big bank of clouds, and the birds hush themselves into silence, and the song dies on our lip, and the laughter which used to come forth from us like a spring babbling in the mountains, a babbling brook. And now we find that we have to force the laughter, and it's sort of like an old rustic pump. You have to pump it to get a dribble out of it, you know. And it's no longer a luxury just to be alive. What a person does at this point in their life will determine primarily where their life goes from this point on. There was an old violin teacher that told his students one day, or told one of his students, he said, life will do one of three things to you. It'll make your heart very hard, or it'll make your heart very soft, or it will break it. And whenever we come to this point in life, this crossroads, so to speak, three roads meet. A man can make up his mind to do without the joy of the Lord, the joy of life. He reconciles himself to the way it is. He grits his teeth. He clenches his fist and he says, I'll see the thing through. Undoubtedly, that's what the old violin teacher meant when he said, the world will make your heart very hard. The second alternative could be what Mary did when they came to her at the feast of Cana of Galilee, and they said to her, they have no wine. And she turned to Jesus and said, they have no wine. And I'll tell you, beloved, there is no wisdom in heaven or in earth that goes beyond that. Whenever you come to that point in life when the joy has gone out, to turn to Jesus and to say to him, Lord, Master, the joy has gone out of my life. I don't know what's happened, but somehow I've lost it. And Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to drink of the flavor of wine that you alone can give. And I want to breathe the rarefied air on the mountain of fellowship with you, but somehow it's gone. Oh, we need to have as much sense as the disciples of John the Baptist. The Bible records that whenever they found that John the Baptist had been beheaded, that they went and told Jesus. That's what the old violin teacher meant when he said, the world will make your heart very hard or very soft. But there's a third alternative. The third alternative is that we begin to try and substitute for the joy that we once knew. We said, ah, well, the sun's gone out, but are there not other lights? Ah, well, the birds have stopped singing, but is there not other music? And well, it's true that I don't enjoy the sweetness of the fellowship I had before, but are there not other things to take its place? And so we begin to substitute. We begin to lose ourselves in drink and in revelry and in partying, and finally, when we get down to the end, we find that our heart is broken. And you know, no one escapes. That's what the old violin teacher meant when he said, the world will either break your heart or make it very soft or make it very hard. The reason I labor the point tonight is because perhaps in a group such as this, there are some who are experiencing tonight the fact that the joy has gone. If that's true, there's good news for you tonight, because there is a way back. The joy can be restored. The lost zest can come back. But there's a price to pay. And the price is renewed commitment to Jesus Christ. A truly good man hesitates to ask others to sacrifice for his own sake. But Jesus never had such hesitation. He had no scruples in asking absolute, undivided loyalty. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that is, prize less highly his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. To one recruit who wanted to go and first bury his father, he said, let the dead bury the dead, but you come and follow me. To the rich young ruler, he said, if you really want to go all the way, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. These sayings are so demanding that we're inclined to tone them down a bit, you know. We want to take them metaphorically. And yet it's crystal clear that Jesus Christ called for total commitment to himself. Down through the centuries, there have been some men and women who have made that kind of commitment. Their Christianity has been undiluted because their commitment has been unlimited. They have brought their thoughts, their wills, and their actions, in New Testament terms, into the obedience, the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Their self-giving has been marked by a certain kind of recklessness, a recklessness that Jesus Christ approves of. I can't help but think of some of their names, Paul of Tarsus and Francis of Assisi and Evangeline Booth of the Salvation Army and William Carey, the missionary to India, and Hudson Taylor. And there have been many, many more whose names have not been recorded upon the pages of history, who had that same kind of commitment because they didn't happen to be in those stations in life where people would remember. But God knows. And I know such people, so do you. You've met them, you know them in your home and your business and your profession, your church, your neighborhood. They seek with singleness of mind and with their whole hearts to follow and serve Christ. Unfortunately, they are the exception, not the rule. They are a tiny minority. And God, may their tribe increase. Well, what are some of the hindrances to this committed heart? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego happen to be three of my favorite characters in the Bible. I appreciated so much the reading of the scripture out of Daniel 3. You've heard the scripture read, you know the story. But in all the annals of recorded history, I do not know of any place where there is a more beautiful reply in the spirit of dedication than the reply of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to King Nebuchadnezzar regarding the worship of his idol that he had built. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But be it known unto thee, O king, that if we will, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They said in effect, king, win, lose, or draw, you can hang it on your beak. We will not worship your golden image. Now you know they could have done some other things. They could have said to each other, hey fellows, after all, we've only got one life to live, and if we go into that fiery furnace, obviously we're going to get killed, and how can we serve God if we go into the fiery furnace? Maybe what we ought to do I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to do, let's bow down and worship this thing just once. We'll know that it just, you know, doesn't mean a thing, and then what we'll do is we'll flee to the hills where we can't hear that orchestra playing anymore, and then they can't get us. They could have done that. Interesting, in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, in the seventh verse, whenever Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, came to the last temptation where the devil showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, all these I'll give to you and all the power of them if you worship me just once. Just once. And Jesus replied, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have said, well now fellows, if we're going to stand fast, we really need help. By the way, where is Daniel? He was the guy who purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself by the king's meat. Where is Daniel? Well, the scriptures are not explicit. I don't know where Daniel was. One of the things I'm going to ask when I get to heaven, where was Daniel? You know. But these three Jewish lads had their minds made up. Did you notice when they got in the midst of the fiery furnace? Incidentally, old King Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible says, got very upset. It says the visage of his countenance changed. I expect that he got red in the face and probably the veins on his neck began to stand out, you know, and his blood pressure went up. And he called the mightiest men of his army and had them bind them and take them up and throw them into the fiery furnace after he'd had the thing heated up 71 times more than it was supposed to be. I don't know whether that's 71 or 17 or 7 times. Anyway, it was hot. It was hotter than it was supposed to be. And you notice what happened to those guys? The mightiest men in his army, they got burned up. That's what it says. They got burned up. It's so hot when they went to throw him in that they got burned up, got killed. He lost the mightiest men in his army because of his anger. And here these boys are in the midst of the fiery furnace. And the king looks in there and he says to his counselors, hey fellas, didn't we put three guys in there? Yes, king, that's right. Hey, I count four, he said. In the King James it says, and one appears to be the Son of God. I believe that's a good translation. I believe Jesus was there. I think Jesus came in, and even this old pagan king recognized the reality of Jesus. And you know, the pagans will recognize the reality of Jesus in your life. Did you know that? Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And when people begin to see the reflection of the reality of Jesus instead of a caricature of him in our lives, they'll be drawn to us. That's right. They'll be drawn. But here they are with Jesus in the midst. And the king says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. He'd figured out he was the Most High God. That's something. You know, he's gaining ground. He said, come on out, fellows. And they came out. And the Bible indicates that when they came out, the only thing they lost in the fiery furnace was the ropes that had bound them. And beloved, whenever we go through the fire, whatever it is that God puts us in, the only thing we're going to lose are the ropes that bind us. I don't care what they are, the fire will take care of that. The Bible said otherwise, they were not harmed, not a hair of their head had been burned. Even the smell of smoke was not upon them. Oh, precious, what a thought. And they came out and you know the rest of the story because it was read to you. That, beloved, is real commitment. Real commitment is nothing held back, no reserves, no what ifs, no plan B, burning the boats, facing the fire undaunted. I had a chance recently to find out what commitment really meant. Just 11 weeks ago now, I went under the surgeon's knife. About mid-year, I found out that my blood pressure was high. I found out that my blood sugar was high. I was suffering from moderately severe diabetes. Found out that I was a walking time bomb, looking for a place to explode. And I went to the doctor, and the solution the doctor had for me was 500 calories a day. And I can walk by a smorgasbord and smell and get that much. But a doctor friend of mine came to me. He happens to be, some of you know him, Dr. Bill Heath. He's an eye surgeon in Oklahoma City. And Bill said there's a new operating procedure known as the Mason procedure. And I think you should consider it. Well, I knew him to be a very conservative doctor. Some of you know Bill. And I knew that he loved me. And he said, the reason I come to you, Gene, is because I do love you. And he said, I have nobody else that I can look to like I can to you, and I can't afford to lose you. And I prayed about it and checked into it and found out that the chances of survival were about 60-40 at my age with diabetes and my weight and high blood pressure. And I weighed the odds and finally decided by the grace of God that the thing to do was to have the operation. Had some pretty hard times over that, knowing what the odds were. The thing that probably made it the hardest was the possibility of not being able to raise my three children. I remember one night, a couple of days before surgery, Irma and I were in bed, and I told her, honey, there's a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but I can't. But I came to realize in a new way what commitment really is. Because when you lay your life on the line, you've laid it all out there. You know, that's all there is. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, really. They laid their life on the line. But you know, there are hindrances along the way. There are detours and pitfalls to the kind of commitment that these men made. For some people, it may be there are things that they're going to hold on to. Maybe it's clothes or money or a car or perhaps the opposite sex or their time or their family or their home, their future, their physical well-being, their career, education, their talents, their abilities, their friendships, their spiritual fruit, yeah, the ministry, fears, their privacy, their personality, or it may be those little so-called decent, the shrug-of-the-shoulder type sins, the type that you say, well, you know, everybody's doing it, playing to the wrong audience, playing to men instead of to God. Or maybe it's the thought life, or the critical spirit, or the tongue, or bitterness, or rebellion, or stubbornness, or resentment, or laziness, or covetousness, or envy, or jealousy. Any or all of these can be a real hindrance to the committed heart. Well, what are the characteristics of a committed heart? The first one is courage. In the 18th chapter of the book of John, Jesus had been called up in front of the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 18, starting with verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? The question was, Jesus, tell me about your doctrine and tell me about your disciples. Jesus answered the question about the doctrine, but he did not say a word about the disciples. Did you notice that? Why did he not say a word about the disciples? Because they were gone. They had run away. He stood alone. One of the characteristics of a committed heart is courage to stand in the face of trial and difficulty. Another one is prayer. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. In the 18th chapter of Luke, the very first verse. We've got a choice, beloved. Either we can pray or we can faint. If we pray, we won't faint. If we don't pray, we will faint. If we're fainting, it may well be because we're not praying. Another characteristic is having a heavenly viewpoint. Notice what the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Colossae. Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10. We are asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring glory to your Savior's name, and that you may bring joy to his heart by bearing genuine spiritual fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper. He prayed, I want you folks to see things from God's point of view. A friend of mine flies his own plane. And one day he was in the Ozarks of Missouri flying up, and the road was very windy, and it was in a mountainous terrain, and he was flying along at about 2,000 feet, and he was looking down there, and here was a little sports car behind another car, and it so badly wanted to get around. It would jump out and then jump back, and jump out and jump back. Because of the curves, it couldn't see what was going on. And my friend thought, oh, here's an illustration. He thought, fella, if I could just communicate with you, I could tell you exactly what's up ahead in the road. I could tell you when it's safe to pass. I could tell you when you ought to stay in. If I could just communicate with you. And he thought, you know, that's the way it is with God. If we could just see things from his point of view, if we could be so in tune with him to see things from a heavenly viewpoint, we'd know exactly when it was safe to move, exactly when it was safe to go around, and exactly when we should stay exactly where we are. Listen to what Stephen said, the first Christian martyr, who incidentally was a layman. Whenever he was being stoned, it says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen had a look into the Holy of Holies. He had the heavenly viewpoint. He was looking up. Acts 7, 55 and 56. Hebrews 11, 27 says, by faith, talking about Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses had his eyes fixed upon God. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, when he said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the heavenly viewpoint. Now, beloved, some things I've learned. One of them is that the mind can absorb only as much as the seat can endure. Let me suggest that we stand up, shall we? Let's do that. Now, isn't that a blessing? Huh? Besides that, the one of two of you who are falling asleep, I don't want you to fall out of the chair and hurt yourself. Another characteristic of a committed heart is knowing and believing the Bible. I expect that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew by heart Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The question is, are the promises of God true, or are they not? That's really the question we need to ask, I suppose. A fifth characteristic is, people who have committed hearts have an eye single to the glory of God. Remember the story of the man who was born blind in the ninth chapter of the book of John? They brought him before the Sanhedrin, and finally they brought his parents in, and they said, is this your son? They said, yes, this is our son. Was he born blind? Well, yes, he was born blind. Well, how come he can see now? Well, he's of age, ask him, they said. They slipped off the corner. And the reason being that the Jews had already made up their minds that anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ would be cast out of the synagogue. And these folks were more interested in being in the synagogue than they were in standing up and declaring the power that had brought sight to their son. John 12, 43, they love the praise of God, or praise of men more than the praise of God. John 5, 44, how can you believe, which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Little one, the Bible says, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. The big battalions will never be gathered before the narrow door. Here's why. One of the real reasons is that Jesus Christ demands such allegiance that it is a creed for heroes. Really? While we are good-natured little people who wish to have a good time and give others a good time also. Then another characteristic is a desire to be like the Master. Do we really mean it? Do we really want God to have His way in our life? You see, it costs to be like Jesus.
Most of us would like the results without paying the price. When we pray to be like Jesus, we're praying and inviting for chastening and correction and crushing and remolding. If we really mean it, we need to quit praying for an easy life with all the burdens and hindrances and disappointments delivered and removed, and honestly pray, Father, Thy will be done, knowing that this is His will for us, that we be conformed into the image of His Son in Romans 8:29. Whatever He does is according to His purpose, and if we learn this secret, we can praise God at all times and in all places and under all circumstances. Learn this lesson, and we can meet every circumstance in life with praise the Lord. The inexpressible joy of knowing that we're in God's hands. Our life, our destiny, our possessions, our all. With that kind of victory, we can look calmly at life around us, not being dependent upon outward surroundings for our joy, but based upon the blessed assurance that we are in the hands of God and that this work is of God. They threw Paul into prison, and out of the dungeon came some of the most precious epistles that we have. I'm glad that Paul didn't ask God to open the doors of that prison, aren't you? I imagine that Paul submitted to the will of God. He probably thought something like this: God, You've called me to preach. Obviously, I cannot preach in this prison. But if this is where You want me to be, this is exactly where I want to be. They banished John, beloved John, to the Isle of Patmos. And from his exile came the revelation. Had John been like most of us, he no doubt would have complained against God and cried out and said, God, what did I do to deserve this? Why don't You send a ship and rescue me? I don't have time to spend out here alone. I've got a ministry I've got to be looking after. And aren't you glad that he submitted to the will of God? Much we know about heaven came from the book that God gave him in Revelation on that rock of Patmos. They murdered Stephen. And out of his death came the beginning of the conviction which led to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, the great apostle. They threw John Bunyan in jail, and out of there came the Pilgrim's Progress. I guess the real question is, are we willing to pay the price? You know, we tend to pray, sometimes complain because God answers our prayers. Did you ever pray, God, increase my faith? I don't know of any way except He does it, except to send hard trials and crushing experiences where our faith is tested and stretched to the limit. You ever pray, Lord, keep me humble? How'd you expect Him to do that? Get some holy water of humility and sprinkle it on you? No, what He does is send some crushing and humiliating experience. And that's how you become humble, is to be humiliated. Most of us are afraid to pray that way. You ever pray, God, draw me nearer? Oh, God, draw me nearer. And then what He does, He sends some sorrow or heartache that drives us to our knees in prayer and to His Word for guidance. We pray, Lord, make me pure. And then comes the testing and the purifying fire. We pray, God, give me patience. And suddenly everything goes wrong. You know, the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. That's right. So, beloved, we need to quit praying for an easy life and yield once and for all to His will, knowing that His eternal purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, is not an easy road that we have chosen. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as a thread of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Another characteristic of a committed heart is one who loves the fellowship of the believers. The fellowship of the believers. Last night we talked about the importance of fellowship in the way of the purposed heart. Well, let me just reinforce that. 1 Corinthians 1:9, the Bible says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not called unto service, wonderful as that is, but called unto fellowship. Because a satisfactory service is the outgrowth of a satisfactory fellowship. Called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, that we had time to develop that, we don't. Another characteristic of a committed heart is one who's been through the fire. In Malachi 3:3, it says that he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You might say, well, but that's the Levites. That's for the Levites. Listen, brother, in the Revelation, the first chapter and the sixth verse, it indicates that we all are kings and priests unto God our Father. There's a sense in which every man, woman, boy, and girl here tonight who knows the Lord Jesus in reality and truth is a Levite, a priest, a called out one. And here in the third chapter of Malachi, we see that the divine method of purifying is fire. The divine motive is to purge. The divine objective is that there might be power and righteousness in the life. God is calling out a people after His own name. He sat by a fire of sevenfold heat and He watched as the precious ore. Closer He bent with a searching gaze as it heated more and more. He knew that the ore could stand the test, and He wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems with a price untold. So He laid our gold in the burning fire. Though we fain would have said Him nay, and He watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the Master's hand, and we questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent over the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleased His loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no, but He saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So He waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and His gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. Committed hearts are hearts that have been through the fire. Frankly, I know no one in the world today who is being much used of God who has not somehow been through the fire. There may be lots of them, I just happen not to know any. The people I know who God is using in a marked way have all been through the fire one way or another. Well, the ninth characteristic is faith. A committed heart is a believing heart. Jeremiah 39:18 says, as a reward for trusting me, I will preserve your life and keep it safe. There are two sources of faith. One is fact. Number two is experience. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want more faith? Get into the book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The second place it comes from is through experience. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose one day that I received a telegram. And the telegram says, Mr. War, your uncle J. Bolivar Shagnasty has died. And he has left you, among other things, $10 million. He has also left you a palatial mansion on a lake in Seattle, Washington. He also has left you a yacht in Miami, Florida that's capable of taking care of 20 couples at a time, completely staffed with crew, signed Bolivar, 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 and Bolivar. I opened the telegram. Oh, there's another thing it said. We have this day deposited in your account in the Union Bank and Trust Company of Oklahoma City the sum of $20,000. And I open up the telegram and I show it to Irma and we have a big laugh. I said, looky here. I don't have any Uncle Bolivar Shagnasty. Never heard of the guy. And somebody is really pulling our leg. Ha ha ha, isn't this funny? And being smart as she is, she said, wait a minute, baby. Said, there's one way we can find out. I said, how's that? She said, check the bank. Oh, I said. So I checked the checkbook and I look. It says balance, $112.60. So I drive over to the drive-in window and I write out a check for $1,000. I hand it to the teller. The teller looks at the check and looks at me and gets on the phone. Pretty soon she puts the phone down and she says, how do you want it? I'll take it in hundreds. She counts out the $100 bills. You know, there they are, $1,100 bills. I said, baby, I've got to go see our place in Seattle and look about that. I get on the airplane, I fly to Seattle, I get a taxi, I have the address, and the taxi takes me up to this place, and it looks like Mount Vernon. You know, one of those great big colonial things with columns that go up about three stories high, and I think to myself, could this be right? I walk up and punch the doorbell. Is that what you call them here? Yeah, you punch it, you know, and it sounds like a symphony. Bing, bong, bang, bing, bang, 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 you know. Goes on and on and on, sounds sort of like Big Ben, and then finally when it stops, the door opens, and here stands a butler, replete in his finery. And he said, "May I help you?" I said, "Well, yes, I'm Gene War." "Oh, Mr. War, we've been expecting you. Won't you come in, please? I'd like for you to meet the staff." So I walk in, and here they are. All lined up, you know. Here's the chef. Here's the upstairs maid, the downstairs maid, you know, and all these people. And after I meet the staff, I said, "Do we have a telephone in my house?" He said, "Well, we sure do." And I said, "Well, I need to get on the phone." So he says, "Right this way, sir." I get the phone. I place a call to Oklahoma City, and I say to Irma, "Sweetheart, call Braniff Airways and charter a 727. And get hold of our friends, you know, the key couples that we have in study, and see if they can get off and tell them we'd like to fly them at our expense down to our yacht in Miami, Florida. And we're going to have a 2 weeks cruise to the Caribbean on our yacht." Well, now, how did I know that yacht was down there in the Caribbean? I'd never seen it. I'll tell you how I knew. Because the $20,000 had been in my bank account. Because the house had been in Seattle, Washington. That was enough experience for me. You know, I'd believe that the yacht was sitting down in Miami, Florida, and would operate on that basis. You see, that's what I mean when I say that faith comes through experience. The Apostle Paul knew that in his own life. After all, whenever he was converted, went to Damascus, received his sight, was baptized, began preaching the gospel, they were going to execute him, and the believers got together and let him down in a basket over the wall. He became the first basket case in history. There he was, you know. He had been stoned and left for dead, and yet God raised him up. If you'd like to take a look, you can go off, I think it's the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and you can read all the stuff that happened to him, almost unbelievable. But why could he stand fast? Because in his experience, he had found God faithful at every step of the way. George Mueller said, "What is faith?" Listen, faith is the eye by which we look to Jesus. A dim-sighted eye is still an eye. A weeping eye is still an eye. Faith is the hand by which we lay hold of Jesus. A trembling hand is still a hand. And he is a believer whose heart within him trembles when he touches the hem of the Savior's garment, that he may be healed. Faith is the tongue by which we taste how good the Lord is. A feverish tongue is nevertheless a tongue. And even then we may believe when we are without the smallest portion of comfort. For our faith is founded not upon feelings, but upon the promises of God. Faith is the foot by which we go to Jesus. A lame foot is still a foot. He who comes slowly, nevertheless, comes. Well, what are some of the results of a committed heart? That last verse of chapter 3 of Daniel says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted in the land of Babylon. Another result is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The third thing is a life of holiness. The fourth thing, a life of fruitfulness. Well, listen, let me encourage you tonight. It seems to me that the Spirit of God is laying upon my heart the fact that there are some here tonight who have never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally. It is not possible to build the superstructure of a spiritual life until, first of all, you've laid the foundation. And the Bible says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so tonight, instead of an invitation to a committed heart, I want to give an invitation to receive Jesus. And here's the way we're going to do it. In just a moment or two, we're going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to pray a very simple prayer of dedication, of acceptance. And if you've never come to the point in your own life when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're going to have that opportunity tonight. But you need to know very carefully what you're doing. From a layman's point of view, there are four things necessary to receiving Jesus. Just four. One, you must recognize your need. Most people don't have much trouble with that. Sometimes in the middle of the night when we wake up and we're alone and we cry down the corridors of our soul and all we get back is an echo, we know we've missed it somehow. We're afraid that if we walk down to the end of that corridor, there'd be a blank wall instead of a door, and we know that we've missed it. But you must recognize your need. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means we've all missed it. Until we come to that point when it's an act of our will, we come to the cross of Calvary and ask Jesus to come in and control our lives. Secondly, we must be willing to change. Now, I don't know what the shape of your obedience would be, but we must be willing to change. Most of us have tried to do better and we fail time and time again. Jesus came to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. He came to give us peace and purpose and joy. He came to give us salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the handling of guilt, the handling of remorse. He came for that. Thirdly, you must believe that He died on the cross for your sins. Now, I don't understand that, frankly. How He could die 2,000 years ago on that tree of Calvary and God could lay on Him the sins of us all. I do not understand that, but I believe it. The Bible says that He laid on Him the iniquities of us all. And fourthly, and this is perhaps the most difficult, you must, as an act of your will, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life. Not an easy thing to do, really. As I've talked to people around the world, I find there are generally three reasons why men do not receive Jesus. One is they don't know how. Not your case tonight. You do know how. Secondly, pride. Very difficult thing for a man, and particularly an American man, I don't know how it would be for a Kiwi, to admit that he's morally bankrupt, that there's nothing he can add, and therefore must cast himself upon the mercy of God. That is not easy. Hard on the pride. The third reason is there are some people who have a quiet, dignified, respectable love for sin, and they don't want to give it up. But we're not here to embarrass anybody. And in a moment, as we bow our heads and close our eyes, I'm going to pray. And if you want to pray that prayer, phrase by phrase, after me, in your own heart of hearts, I invite you to do that tonight. And you can go out of this place knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus lives in you. You can go out of this place knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that if tonight you had a massive coronary and died before you got out of the building, you'd spend eternity with God in heaven. You can know that tonight. If you will pray in your heart of hearts in the quietness of this closing moment, the prayer of commitment to Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I am willing to turn from my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And now, to the best of my understanding, I invite You, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart and my life. to forgive my sins, to save my soul, to be my Savior and my Lord. And I thank you.